So if you have a Bible or you have a device of some kind and you want to pull up the scripture reading for today, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It's just two verses, which actually was the planned scripture passage for today from weeks ago. But it actually works out perfectly for micro service Sunday because it's kind of a micro passage. Just two verses. Now, before we read it, let's just remember where we are. What Paul is doing here. Paul is writing to a church in the city of Corinth that was struggling with significant issues of poor leadership, sinful behavior, and profound disunity. Poor leadership, sinful behavior, and profound disunity. Now, that sounds like a pretty relevant text for us. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've read how Paul has been using a number of different metaphors to speak of spiritual growth, talking in different images to show us what it means to grow in maturity. And he's related spiritual growth to the way that a baby matures from milk to solid food. And then he used an agricultural metaphor and talked about how spiritual growth is kind of like how a plant grows from a seed to the point where it's ready to bear fruit. And then he used a construction metaphor, an engineering metaphor. He talks about how spiritual growth is like a building, starts on a solid foundation and then rises from there. And it's all within the larger context of chapters 1 and 2, and that is the context of this heartbreaking and profound disunity that is existing within the Corinthian church. So this week, as Paul continues his confrontation of the Christians in Corinth about this issue, we're going to just narrowly focus on these two verses, verses 16 and 17, because it further clarifies the type of building that Paul is talking about, and then further clarifies the seriousness with which we should take the warning that he gives to the Corinthians, how we should take that warning even in our own day. So let's read what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, earlier this week, one of the pastors in the area, one of the pastors of another church in the local area who I've gotten to know, stopped by. He was driving by in the morning. He saw the tent through the trees, and he just swung by, and he was just, "Hey, I just wanted to see if you were here. Just wanted to see how things were going. I saw a tent. What's going on? How you been? What have you guys been up to?" And we talked for a little while, and we talked about a lot of different things. But one of the stories that he told was how almost 20 years ago he visited Calgary, he and his family, when he first moved to the area with young kids to pastor at the time what was just a relatively small church. And he said when he visited, he appreciated everything. He said, "I appreciated the music. I appreciated the sermon from Pastor Craig that day." He said, "But the thing that I'll never forget, the thing that I remember that stood out to me above anything else was the greeting that I got from one of the guys in the church who came up to me after the service." He said, "This guy practically glowed." He said, "You just looked at him, and he just glowed with the Spirit of God." He said, and he said, "I identified myself pretty early. Like, you know, look, I'm a pastor of another church. I'm not coming back." He said, "But it wasn't a show. It wasn't just a sales pitch because I was a new guy with young kids." He said, "This guy practically glowed." And he said, it made it just absolutely obvious that the Spirit of God was here in this place. Now, that's what Paul's talking about. Right, trying to give us a greater understanding that the church, the people of God, God's temple, is what we are, and that he, in his Spirit, is what lives here. Because what Paul's doing, verses 16 and 17, expanding on this metaphor of the church and spiritual growth as a building that he started talking about in verses 10 to 15, he's building on that, and he said, "Let's make this building, let's make it specific." In case you were tempted to think of it like a skyscraper or like maybe your own house at home, he said, "I want you to get a very specific building in mind. And the specific building that I want you to have in mind is the temple." But he says, "You need to be careful if you do that." He says, because if that's true, if the people of God, the church of God, is like the temple, then what it means is that the church is the residence of the Spirit of God. And what that means then is that threats to the unity and the mission of the church now become very, very personal to God, because you're not just messing with some abstract, commercial building, some abstract sky. You're talking about His house now. And so it becomes very, very personal. So let's look at this idea of the church of God, the people of God being His temple, under three headings, right? First, the fact of being the temple. That's what our mission is. Destroying the temple, that's what we tend to do. And redeeming the temple, that's what Jesus does on our behalf. Yeah? Being the temple, our mission, destroying the temple, what we end up doing, and redeeming the temple, what Jesus came to do for us. Okay, first, being the temple. This is established what Paul is talking about here and to whom he's speaking. He's talking about the temple. Now, even the Corinthians, who probably, almost all of them, never would have been to Jerusalem, never actually seen or had a mental image of the temple in Jerusalem, would have known that that's what Paul was talking about. He was talking about the temple, the physical building where the Jewish people came together to worship the one true God. Now, the temple, just to kind of go back and remind ourselves, the temple, the physical temple, was constructed originally during the reign of King Solomon. And it replaced, up to that point, from the days of the Exodus all the way up until the reign of King Solomon, it replaced what was just a series of tents, a tent structure, the tabernacle, where God was worshipped. It was now a permanent place where the people of God could come together in the presence of God to worship the grandeur and the glory of God. Now, and that temple of Solomon held from when it was built during his reign until 586 BC, when the Babylonians destroyed it and the people of God were taken into exile. Now, later that century, it was reconstructed, not to the grand form of Solomon's day, but it was reconstructed by some of the exiles who returned from captivity and brought it back. And then over the centuries that followed after that, through various occupations and desecrations of different rulers and different occupying armies, and the temple was destroyed and desecrated and rebuilt and renovated over and over again, until the days of King Herod, under the occupation of the Romans, in 20 BC, when it finally became the structure that would have existed during Jesus' day and during the ministry of Paul. And there are two primary words used for temple in the New Testament. One refers to the entire temple, the whole grounds, the district of the temple. And then there's a word, the one that's actually used here, that refers to the temple proper, right? The specific sanctuary, the place where the worship happened. In other words, Paul is speaking specifically of this place, the place where God's Spirit lives. Now, the great thing is, you don't need to know New Testament Greek to get that understanding of the word temple, because he tells you. He says, this is where God's Spirit lives. You're the temple, and this is where the Spirit lives. Now, to whom is he speaking? Paul says, you are the temple, right? What's that mean? Now, some of your Bibles will have the footnote and observe that the you in verse 16 and the you in verse 17 is a plural you. And it's meant to be a universal kind of you. Paul's not speaking of an individual or even just a couple of people as leaders in the church as being the temple of God. He is speaking of the collective people of God as the temple of God. Now, it's not improper to refer to an individual as the temple of God. In fact, Paul himself will use the word temple. Whoa. Paul himself will use the word temple to refer to an individual when he talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about the sexual immorality that's going on in the Corinthian church. And he says it there in the context of how we treat our bodies and how we're to envision ourselves as a place where the Spirit of God dwells. But right here, he is referring specifically to the church, to the gathered people of God as the temple of God. Now, when he does that, though, it not only lends a certain amount of significance to what we're doing, it actually significantly increases the stakes for what we're doing, for what the church is. Because if this is true, if we are the temple as we gather together, then what that means is that when we do not treat the temple as God designs it to be treated, then there are significant implications for it. Right? Because what Paul is saying here is the stakes are pretty high when we live in community with one another. Right? Paul says that God's temple is holy, and it's made holy by the Lord's presence. And then that means then that everything that we do as Christians speaks to what we believe, practically speaking, the residence to be. In other words, a friend of mine who's a pastor now in South Carolina used this analogy earlier this week. He says, you know those Christian bumper stickers that sometimes people put on their cars, or those little fish symbols? He said, if you put a Christian bumper sticker on your car, then your driving is going to reflect on Jesus. So that means that if you drive well, that sticker speaks well of Jesus. Now, in many cases, if you drive well, no one's going to notice. But they certainly will notice if you don't drive well and they see your Christian bumper sticker, because in that case, it's actually going to harden people's hearts towards Jesus, or at the very least, harden their hearts towards other Christians. And that's what Paul is so upset about here, because that's what's been happening in Corinth. He said, you guys have been wearing the bumper sticker, but you have not been driving well. He said, by doing what you're doing, by treating one another in the way that you're treating them, you are not driving well. You're destroying the temple. Right, back at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 3, where it talks about what specifically was happening in Corinth, he says, this is what you're doing. He says, you're just filled with jealousy and strife. In other words, all kinds of conflict, all kinds of suspicion. You don't trust one another. Maybe because you come from different places, different backgrounds. Corinth was filled with all kinds of people from all kinds of different places. And maybe that's the reason, but you all have your own blind spots, and you're all just out for yourself. You all just see things the way that you want to see them. He says, in effect, what you're doing when that happens is you're desecrating the temple. It's an offense to God, which is why the stakes are so high. He said, you're destroying the temple. And if you persist in this, what you're actually saying is that you yourself are worthy of the destruction that you're inflicting upon the temple. Now, he's not gone quite that far yet. He still believes that these are the saints of God. But he's saying, if you persist this way, if you keep going in this direction, this is exactly what you're saying. You're saying that you actually don't belong to the temple, and that you're worthy of the very same destruction that you're committing. Now, how do you make the jump? Because that sounds awfully severe. Right? We know it's not nice to be unkind to one another, to treat each other unfairly, to not be unified. But how do you make the jump to such a grievous offense against God that deserves our destruction? Well, Anthony Thistleton, one of the scholars who's written extensively on 1 Corinthians, he says what's happening here in chapter 3, Paul is talking of, what he's speaking of is a devaluation of fellow Christians. A devaluation. He says, to devalue a fellow Christian or to sin against a saint, to devalue a fellow Christian or to sin against a saint, he says, is to commit sacrilege against the Spirit who consecrates this human temple. In other words, he says, when you devalue another image bearer of God who is a fellow follower of Jesus, then what you are doing is you are destroying God's temple, because the person that you're dealing with is not just some random person. The person that you're dealing with is a part of the residence of the Spirit of God. Now, Anthony Thistleton is British. He wrote his commentary in 2006. I don't think he could have in any way envisioned the application of these comments to the literal cultural explosion that we have seen in the last week. And we can't here drag out the full implications of this on the issue of race and the issue of race in the Church of Jesus Christ. But I want us to think for a second of that as a specific example. How do we value or devalue Christians? Because that is our primary mission to think of first. How do we value or devalue fellow Christians in the temple of God's Spirit in a moment like this? At a very, very basic way, the way that we do that, the place where we need to start in doing that, is by listening and speaking well. Listening and speaking well specifically to those who, like us, are a part of the temple. There's lots of voices that you can listen to, lots of really loud voices. And you can spend more time than any of us have listening to all kinds of voices who are speaking into this cultural moment. Let me tell you, at first, narrow your focus to this. Right? If you want to listen to voices about how we ought to react to the conflict that we have seen over the last week in this country, listen to those voices who would share all of the biblical and theological convictions that you would, who could tick down the list of the convictions in the confession, and we would agree on everything. The only thing we would not share is the color of our skin. Listen to those voices, to those brothers and sisters, and what they're saying. I'm not talking about, first, those who are outside the church. We need to be nice to them, too. We need to be civil, and we need to be respectful to everyone. But to our Christian brothers and sisters who do not share our skin color, we need to listen when they speak because we share a common resident. Right? We share with them the residence of the Spirit of God. Now, when I say we need to consider how we speak and how we're heard, this is what I mean. Here's just an example that I've been thinking about a lot this past week. A few years ago, my wife Stacy and I, were attending the PCA General Assembly in Mobile, Alabama. That's the annual gathering of pastors and elders and ministry leaders in our denomination. And one of the nights when we were there, we went out to dinner with a guy who was moving, another pastor who was moving from South Jersey to Wilmington, Delaware to plant a church in inner city Wilmington. And it turns out that he grew up, mileage-wise, not very far from where I grew up in Camden County. But it would have been a world away in terms of his experience as an African-American boy in the city of Camden and me in the largely white suburbs of Gloucester Township. And yet, there we were, right, eating pizza at a sidewalk cafe in downtown Mobile, Alabama, united in Christ. And yet I thought a lot about this week. We talked about lots of things in our conversation, but I thought about something that I could have very easily said. Something that I know I've said at other times in other places in other contexts. I could have very easily said something like this as we talked about the vision and the understanding that we had of the current culture. I could have said something very much like this. You know, sometimes the things have just gotten so bad these days. You know, sometimes I wish we could just go back. You know, go back to the generations before where Christian values were just upheld, and you know, back to the times of my parents and grandparents, you know, back to the 1950s when things were just better for Christians. Now you know instantly what I mean when I say something like that. And let me tell you that this African American pastor, if we ticked through the issues of cultural decline, he would agree on every single one of them. The sanctity of human life, right? The precious gift and the appropriate use of human sexuality, right? The value and the importance of the family. All of those things we would have been in complete and total agreement on. And yet he would have heard a comment like that very, very differently than what I would have intended. I wish we could go back to the time of my parents and grandparents, a time when Christian values were reflected in this country. Because we have to realize that when our African-American brothers and sisters, when they hear something like that, when they think of the times of their parents and their grandparents, they might have a very different picture than the idyllic notion we have in our heads. Because here's the reality. Back in the 1950s, I would not have been eating at a restaurant with my African-American brother in Christ at a restaurant in Mobile, Alabama. A full-blown, blood-bought, brother in Christ and fellow heir to all the promises of the covenant, and we would not have been able to eat in Christian fellowship at a restaurant in a place that very likely would have highly valued its own commitment to family values. It is a tragedy that continues to destroy the temple. And unity is not achieved, we have to understand, not by just considering what we say and how we say it, as important as that is. The basis for this unity occurs completely and totally in Jesus Christ. Because without Jesus, we do not have any innate ability on our own to just get along. It just will not happen. Left to ourselves, the results will be largely what we have seen in our culture over the last week. Right? We are completely and irrevocably unworthy of the presence of God and worthy of destruction, except for the fact that we are followers of Jesus. And the reason that it becomes possible, and only possible in Jesus, to achieve this kind of unity, because while being the temple is our mission, and destroying the temple is actually what we do, what Jesus has come to accomplish is the redeeming of the temple. Consider what Jesus did when he entered into Jerusalem early in his ministry. In John chapter 2, he comes into the temple and he chases out everyone who's desecrating it. And the religious leaders come to him and they challenge him and they say, right, what sign do you show for doing these things? And Jesus answered them. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they had no idea what he was talking about. He said, they said to him, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Now, Jesus' statement was revolutionary, literally revolutionary, politically and theologically revolutionary. Because what Jesus was saying was that he represented the presence of God in a way that the great physical structure of the temple that stood around them only pointed to. Right? The building had been a sign, a temporary marker that pointed to the reality that now stood in their very presence. And John gives us the commentary, right? It says, verse 21 of John chapter 3, Jesus was talking, John chapter 2, he was speaking about his body. He was talking about the temple of his body. And what happened to his body? Right? It was going to be destroyed. That's what Jesus was saying. From the very beginning of his ministry, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen to this temple. It's going to be destroyed. And that's what Paul's talking about. When Paul says that we deserve destruction when we destroy God's temple, right? Don't you see? That's the judgment of God that Jesus himself experienced instead of us. His temple would be destroyed, but it would then rise again. That's where we Christians live today. That's the reality in which we live. We live in light of that good news of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he was speaking of when he stood in the very shadow of the temple. Right? That is what Paul is commending as the basis for unity to the Corinthian church. And it is the basis for the unity that we seek today. Right? Now, what does this look like? Right, for us to live in light of the redemption of Jesus as co-members of the temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. Right? What does it mean? It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It does mean that we need each other. All of us. All parts of us. All colors of us. Go back to the Christian bumper sticker on your car and how your poor driving reflects poorly on Jesus. Right? The one thing that you could do in solution to this problem is you could just remove the bumper sticker. That's simple. No one's going to think poorly of Jesus when I drive poorly because I'm going to take the sticker off. But see, if you did that, you'd never get to be a better driver. This is what I mean. Imagine that you embrace the fact that you are a part of a community of people who love you and care for you so much that when they see you driving in a way that contradicts your bumper sticker, they love you and they love Jesus so much that they want to help you. They want to help you remove that dissonance. See, that's what we can't do when we gather just simply remotely, right? I'll just do church by watching online. Let me tell you, there's better preaching you can find online. I'll help you find the links, right? There's high quality music you can find with the touch of a button. What you will not have is the community of God's people that can bring us together in a way that enables us to more and more drive in consistency with our bumper sticker. And the only way that we will be able to appropriately respond when someone comes up to us and wants to help us live in conformity with the sticker that we have on our lives, the only way that we're going to be able to do that without becoming defensive is if we consistently fix our eyes on the fact that Jesus allowed his temple to be destroyed for us. Right? Because when we're broken by that truth, when that reality penetrates into our lives, then the last thing that you will ever want to do is to bring dishonor on the name of the one who did that for you. And you will welcome, in your right mind, you will welcome any Christian brother or sister in your life who will speak to you truth and love. And you won't care about your reputation because you want to be like Jesus. Folks, it is good to be back. It is good to be back together, to have people together worshiping in this place. We've been blessed with great technology. We've been blessed with the ability to maintain connectivity over the last few months, right? And we need more of that. But even more than just connectivity, we need one another. And I'm not just talking about the good things that we do to each other. Now, don't get me wrong, right? We can and continue to care for one another's needs, right? Bring meals to one another when someone's sick, when someone has a baby, pick up the phone and call encouragement, and we should continue to do all those things. Yes, 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 all those things. But folks, other institutions can do those things too. The one thing that we can uniquely do, the one thing that the unified Church of Jesus Christ can do that no other institution can do, is offer hope for the real solutions that we face as a society and as a culture. Because at the heart of every human problem, every problem that we face, at the heart of it is the destructive, corrosive effects of our rebellion against God. And what the world needs is a unified temple that is focused clearly and without distraction on its mission. A mission to proclaim eternal life in the midst of a world of deadly viruses. To proclaim transformative hope in the midst of entrenched hatred and violence. And to proclaim unshakable joy in the midst of very real pain. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have come and died for us, that we might be able to live for you. Lord, help us to be able to live in consistency with our calling, not for our sake, but for yours, that people might be able to have the hope of reconciliation, the hope of healing, the hope of a freedom that comes from knowing that you have accomplished what we cannot, and that is eternal joy in your presence forever. Lord, go and help us to be agents of that change in the name of Jesus. Amen. Go with God's blessing. From Paul's words to the Thessalonians, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. And may the Lord be with you all. Amen.